If we would believe with all our heart that everything God has commanded us in His Word is for our very best, if only we would understand that, we would be eager to find out what His Word says and with all of our heart seek to do it. And that is where our faith is tested. We say we believe in the Lord. One aspect of faith, it's one thing to believe that there are many aspects of faith. You mentioned some of them. One is to believe that Jesus died for my sins. Another to believe He rose from the dead and He rules over the world. And yet another is to believe that even when I have made a mess of my life, that my Heavenly Father still loves me. That's the type of faith that Jesus prayed for Peter to have. When Jesus told Peter that you're going to fall, you're going to deny me 3 times before the cock crows tomorrow. He never prayed that Peter would not fall. It's very interesting to understand that. Sometimes Jesus does not pray that you should not fall. He wants you to fall into sin. He wanted Paul, can you imagine that God wanted Peter to fall into sin? Because he never prayed that he would not fall. He only said, Peter, when you have fallen, when you have hit rock bottom, remember, your Father still loves you. I still love you. Your faith should not fail. That is another aspect of faith, that even when we have done everything wrong, made a mess of our life, disobeyed God, denied the Lord, denied Him again, and hit rock bottom, faith is to believe God still loves me. My Father still loves me. I can go back to my Father's house. He'll welcome me. That's the faith the prodigal son had. So that's another aspect of faith. God, I'll tell you the reason why God allows us to fall into sin is because He tried every other way to humble us and break us. He tried giving you a financial difficulty. He tried giving you a difficult husband, difficult wife, problems with your children, here and there, and none of that worked. And the last resort is what He doesn't like to do. He says, okay, the only way I can get this guy to humble himself is let him fall into sin. At least then he'll wake up. It's not something that God wants, but it is a last resort that He adopts in some cases, and He adopted in Paul, Peter's case, and I've seen them adopt in many cases. Particularly I've seen preachers who God is using in a mighty way, and they don't fall down before God and give Him the glory. They gradually begin to think that they are somebody. All of a sudden, you hear the guy is in adultery or homosexuality or some terrible thing like that. Not just once, but goes on, and then God allows it to be exposed because that's the only way He can humble him. You don't have to wait till you reach that last resort that God uses. Before that, God uses many other ways to humble us. God's desire is to give us the best. And He can't give us the best unless He has broken us to the point where we realize, like the Apostle Paul said in Romans 7, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells not a single good thing. See, most of us know there are a lot of rotten things in our flesh. But I don't think we have come to the place where we realize there's nothing good in our flesh. That's the point Paul came to in Romans 7:18. We can't even trust in our own understanding. It will lead us astray. So God has to bring us to a zero point before He can lift us up. It's the principle you see right through Scripture. That God, in the dealing of Jesus with the apostles, the one miracle He did after His resurrection, He allowed them to fish all night, catch nothing. When they came to a zero point, He filled their boat with fish. That is God's way. And God had a mighty, wonderful plan for Peter. But the great danger was that when that plan was fulfilled, which is, you preach a 15-minute sermon and 3,000 Jews are converted and baptized in the Holy Spirit, that's difficult for any man to handle. I mean, imagine if you preach somewhere for 15 minutes and 3,000 Jews got converted and baptized in the Holy Spirit. Your hat won't fit on your head anymore. And you wouldn't walk around like an ordinary brother anymore. And you'd be itching to give your testimony everywhere you went. And the Lord had to take care of that with Peter by making him fall so badly just 6 weeks before this mighty ministry. So that if ever anybody came up to Peter and said, "Boy, Peter, that was fantastic," he'd say, "You don't know what I did 6 weeks ago." He had been shattered. He had been broken. And I want to say to you, dear brothers, when we talk about the fire of God, what does the fire burn up? God will never burn up anything good in our life. You can be sure of that. He wants to give us the best. He's the most loving Father that anybody ever had. And if you're not sure of that, you have many problems in your life. Many problems of insecurity, through which comes jealousy, strife, so many things, all because somehow you don't believe that God is the most loving Father anybody can ever have. All His dealings with us are for our very best. He causes us pain sometimes, to save us from some greater calamity. He gave His greatest apostle a thorn in the flesh to save him from pride, which would have destroyed him. So, once we understand that, once we know that God is a loving Father, it's not at all difficult to obey the command which says, "In everything, give thanks." How can I not give thanks when I know that every single thing He's doing in my life is for my good? And that is also part of faith, to believe that everything that God's doing in my life is for my good, and that every commandment of His is for my good. That's faith. And another aspect of faith is to believe that every command God has given, I can keep by the power of the Holy Spirit. He does not give me a command that I cannot keep. Would you ask your son, would you ask your little boy to carry a one-ton weight on his head? No? Well, God's a better father than you are, or a better mother than you are. It is impossible. Think of the care with which we never ask our children to do something way beyond their ability. And imagine if you asked your son to do something, your son or daughter to do something which is impossible for any human being to do. And then you punish that child when he doesn't do it. That's the crazy idea some people have about God. That He asks us to do impossible things and when we don't do it, He punishes us. Who put that wretched idea of God into people's heads? The devil. He's a liar. He's a liar and thief from day one. God's not like that. I believe part of our responsibility as Christians is to show this world what God is really like. That is one of the great ministries of Jesus Christ. And He said to us, "As my Father sent me, so send I you." One of the things that Jesus did was to correct the wrong image and understanding of God that all the religious people had on earth. The only religious people on earth who had the true Bible, that's the Jews in those days, they all had a wrong image of God. That the heathen have a wrong image of God, that's understandable. But that people who had a Bible, read the Bible and had a wrong understanding of God, there's no excuse for that. And yet, do you know how many Christians, probably many of you sitting here, you got a wrong understanding of God? You know what that man said who took one talent and buried it? He never used it. And he took it out of the ground when the master came and said, "Here, I buried it because I knew you were a hard and strict man." And the master turned and said, "You wicked slave, you thought I was a hard and strict man. Okay, I'll be hard and strict to you." You know, it's that wrong understanding of God that He's a very hard, demanding God. It's the devil who puts that head into our heads. And when we have that understanding of God, we do nothing with what God has given us. We bury what God gives us and we live a useless life. Like that servant lived a useless life with the talent God had given him. He could have multiplied that talent into 2, and that 2 would have become 4, and the 4 would have become 8. The 8 would have become 16 and 32. He would have had more than the guy who got 10. But he buried it. And that was because he had a wrong understanding of his master. I know in my own life, in the years when I had a wrong understanding of my master, my father, how my service for the Lord was such a burden. I wanted to serve the Lord, but Christian life was so heavy, so demanding. I was defeated by sin, all because I had a wrong understanding of my Heavenly Father. I felt He was so demanding. I felt that no matter what I did, His word would be, "That's not good enough. You can do better." Do any of you feel like that? Do any of you feel that God is always looking at you with a frown? He never smiles at you. Always His stern face says, "You could have done better than that." That's not the God of the Bible. That's the God I believed in, unfortunately, for many years. And my life was miserable. My face became like a frown towards other people as well. You become like the God you worship, you see. When I see long-faced Christians, I know the type of God they are worshiping. We become like the God we worship. And when I see happy Christians who are happy all the time, I know the God they are worshiping. The true God of the Bible. He has come to make our lives supremely happy, not with the superficial, frothy type of happiness the world gives with a little bit of money or a little bit of entertainment or fun. But that deep, abiding happiness and joy that is completely untouched by, unmoved by circumstances. It's real, brothers and sisters. I tell you, I wish I could convince all of you that it is possible for you, no matter how defeated you are, no matter how messed up your life is, to live a life described in the New Testament where you can rejoice in the Lord always, 24/7. Where you can be anxious for nothing, and nothing means zero. That's in the New Testament. It's possible for you if only you will believe that God, your God, is a loving Father who desires the best for you. Everything He says is designed for your good. When He tells us to lay all on the altar, it's not because He wants anything. What does He want? He created us. He can create He's got millions of angels who are ready to do anything He commands. But He chose us to reflect His image. And it's amazing how so many Christians hesitate to lay everything on the altar. I know I was like that in the early days. Because I thought He wanted to take something from me. He doesn't want to take anything. He's a Father who gives, who delights to give. But He can't give as long as I'm holding on to something. And the reason why He asks us to give, lay all on the altar is, "Will you trust me?" I take an example from for people in the world, money is the big thing. And think of a man who's got a lot of money, maybe he earned a lot of money somewhere, and he doesn't know how to invest it. He knows that if he just puts it in a bank, he'll get very little return from it. And supposing there's a person who's an expert at investing in wise, safe ways that you'll never lose your money even in times of recession. And why would you hesitate to give your money totally to such a man to invest for you when the returns would be immense? You would hesitate only if you had doubt whether the guy is going to steal your money. That's the only reason. See, I don't know whether he'll take some of it himself and not give me what I should get back. That's exactly the reason why so many Christians are hesitant to give everything to God. Say, Lord, I don't want to make any plans for my future. I want to, in every area of my life, do your will. Don't wait till you're 50 years old before you say that. I said it to God when I was 21 years old. I was just baptized. The Lord showed me He had a plan for my life. And I said, Lord, I don't know what that plan is. I knew nothing. I knew very little of the Bible those days. But I knew one thing, that whatever plan God, who knew the whole future, made for my life would be million times better than anything I made. So I said, Lord, whatever your plan is, show it to me day by day and I'll do that. And as far as I'm able, I will try and obey everything I read in Scripture. And if I fail, I'll keep trying until I understand how to obey it. But I want, in this one earthly life that I have, to obey every command that you gave to man to obey. Have you ever prayed that prayer to God? Lord, every command that you ever gave man to obey, I want to obey before I leave this earth. Every promise that you gave to your disciples in the New Testament, I want to experience every one of them before I leave this earth. There are no promises to experience in heaven. Now is the time to trust and obey. To trust Him, to claim His promises, and to obey everything He commands. That's how we prove our faith in God. And Jesus demonstrated by His life that the best and most wonderful life that anybody can ever live is a life of perfect faith and perfect obedience to the Heavenly Father. So that's another aspect of faith. Lord, everything You've commanded is for my good, and I want to obey all of it. I don't want to hesitate in anything. I believe, Lord, that if I give all of my life to You, I will be able to make the best use of my life. Like a man who trusts an investment banker or whatever and says, I'm going to trust You with all my money because I believe You can give me the best returns from it. So many people trust men. Why can't we trust a loving Father? The only reason for lack of trust, as I said, is I'm not sure whether He can make the best of my life. I think, like a foolish idiot, that I can do something better than God can. I can't. I wish we would all realize it, and then everybody here would yield everything to God. I mean, what is the reason for us to say, Lord, I never want to read anything with my eyes from today onwards that would dishonor You? I know we have great lust in our flesh to read and to know and to see things which God doesn't want us to read or know or see. But look at your past life. Every time you have tried to see some of those things God doesn't want you to see, you're plagued with the memory of that till today. I tell people who watch internet pornography. I say, okay, God can forgive you. You can watch internet pornography for 20 years and God will forgive you. But do you know something? Every single image that you put into your mind, whether from a photograph or a computer, particularly if it's a sex image, it'll remain there forever. There's absolutely no way to get rid of it. God can forgive you, sure. He'll forgive you a million sins and more. But the images you have put into your memory are there forever. That's why you got to be careful what you put into your memory. God does not erase it. He forgives our sin. But you know, I mean, if any of you have read, for example, in our childhood we've read, in our younger days, in our unconverted days, we have read storybooks, we've read history, and we've studied different subjects in school. And if in addition to all that, you have read pornographic sex stories, those sex stories remain much more in your mind than all the history and geography and physics and everything else. Why is that? Because there's something in us that latched onto that in our memory. And you don't forget it. You don't forget some of those dirty details even after 30, 40 years, 50 years. You've forgotten 101 other things, but this remains. There's something in our flesh that attaches itself to it. That's why I say you've got to be careful what you put into your memory. It's like that when you don't forgive somebody. You don't forgive and you don't forgive and you don't forgive and years and years and years you keep a bitterness against somebody for something he did or didn't do or promised to do and didn't do or cheated you of some money. You're not destroying him, you're destroying yourself. You're like that Gadarene demoniac who was cutting himself with blades. And that's what you're doing in your mind. You're destroying yourself when you don't forgive somebody. When God says forgive, that's for your very best. You say, but that guy cheated me so badly. Fine, forgive him. Otherwise, you're going to cut yourself some more. You've already cut yourself enough. You want to cut yourself some more? That demon has to be cast out. So everything through the years I've discovered that God commands us is for our good. So what is the fire that God sends into us to do? He destroys only the things that are destroying us. The root of all sin could not be touched in Old Testament times. In Old Testament times, the law could only deal with external sin. The law kept numerous people in Israel from committing adultery because they'd be stoned to death. It prevented numerous people in Israel from committing murder because they'd be killed. It prevented numerous people from taking somebody's eye because their own eye would be taken out. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That was the law. And it was that fear of punishment that kept people from a lot of sins. So Israel, in those 1500 years from Moses to Jesus, in the days when they didn't worship idols, was the most upright and holy people on the face of the earth, externally. Inwardly, their life was just as corrupt as any non-Jewish person, wicked. But the external life was restrained because of the fear of man. They perfected their holiness in the fear of man. In the New Testament, we are told in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, let us perfect holiness in the fear of God. True perfection of holiness cannot come in the fear of man. Anything that you do in order to impress people in your church, it's corrupt at the core. It's like germs of disease. I mean, think of a person who's got a highly infectious disease and he gives you a very beautiful apple. You wouldn't eat it because it's coming from a very infected source. And there could be all types of terrible germs on that apple. The apple itself is good, but it's got all those germs in it which would give you the disease. It's like that when we offer something to God, which may be good in itself, like a beautiful apple, but it's offered in order to impress men. God won't accept it. You've got to understand that. It's just like you would not accept this beautiful apple being offered by someone who's got a highly infectious disease in his hands. And if we don't, like it says in that verse in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's what the Holy Spirit, the fire of God, comes to do in us. I found that through many years. I remember the first, you know, in the early days, I used to be in a church where they would have public prayer. And for a long time, I was hesitant to pray in public because I was afraid and shy, etc. And the first time I prayed in public, it was 100% to impress all the people around me. I wanted them to appreciate what I was saying, and I felt I'd accomplished a great feat by the time I reached Amen. And For years I never realized that this is sin. It was a beautiful apple being offered by an infected hand. God wouldn't accept it. And through the years, in public prayer, I think most of us, if we are honest, we'll have to say that a lot of what we pray, we've got a ear open to hear whether other people are saying in their amens and hallelujahs. And I'm probably a bit disturbed if somebody doesn't say that. And we are concerned. Did that prayer impress everybody? Even much, much older believers. Why is it the person can come to the level of being an elder in a church and still pray in a way, and he's concerned about whether people are impressed with that prayer? That shows a man who has never cleansed himself from filthiness of the flesh and spirit. He may be a very upright person, like a God-fearing Jew in the Old Testament. The God-fearing Pharisees are very upright people. I tell you, they'd put many of the Christians to shame. Their uprightness. They prayed 3 times a day. They fasted 2x a week. They paid 10% of everything they got. How many Christians do you find like that? Who pray 3 times every day and fast 2x a week and pay 10% of all they got? They were upright. They didn't commit adultery. They didn't kill. They didn't bear false witness in a court. They were so upright. But their heart was corrupt. Everything was before men. They did all their works, Jesus said, to impress men. We can preach to impress men. You can preach and go away and wonder what people thought about it. That's how I started out. I think everybody starts out like that. You sing and you begin to think, what did people think of that song? Not was Christ glorified or not, forget that. What did people think about me? Not was Christ honored, were people drawn to Jesus? What did people think about my preaching? This is why Paul says, nothing good dwells in my flesh. My whole life is centered around myself. And the law could do nothing about it. And that's why when God gave Moses the 10 commandments, He gave 9 commandments dealing with the external life and put the 10th one in at the bottom, which dealt with the inner life. No human being right up to the day of Pentecost could ever obey that 10th commandment. And Jesus knew that. The other commandments were all external. You know, you don't have any other gods. You don't worship idols. You don't take the Lord's name in vain. You keep the Sabbath. Honor your father and mother. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't bear false witness. Don't steal. 9 commandments. We cannot keep all of them. But when it came to the 10th one, don't desire your neighbor's wife, or your neighbor's daughter, or your neighbor's house, or your neighbor's ministry, or your neighbor's honor, or anything that your neighbor's means. Don't desire his approval or anything. Who could keep it? Nobody could keep it. When a rich young ruler came to Jesus, I don't have time to show you those verses, but you can read it in Mark 10 or Matthew 18. When a rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, how can I have eternal life? Jesus said, keep the commandments, because that was the way to eternal life in Old Testament times. Keep the commandments. And which ones? And Jesus didn't mention the first 4 commandments. You know, the commandments were divided into 2 parts. The 2 tablets of stone Moses had. 1 tablet had 4 commandments. Dealing with God's man's relationship with God. And the other had 6 commandments dealing with man's relationship with his fellow human beings. And Jesus didn't mention anything from the tablet number 1, the first 4 commandments, because all Jews kept it. You know, there were no idol worship those days. There was no taking the Lord's name in vain, etc., etc. He only mentioned, out of these 10 commandments, he mentioned the things relation to man, and he mentioned only 5 of them. Have you noticed that? He told them, honor your father and mother, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. That's all. Why didn't he mention 10 to the rich young ruler? Because he knew that nobody could keep it. And he didn't want the rich young ruler to tell a lie. So he said, what about 5, 6, 7, 8, 9? He said, I've kept all of them. Okay, let's go to commandment number 10. Give up your money. And there he fell. What should he have said at that time? You know, he got the same call that Peter got. He could have been an apostle, that rich young ruler. And instead of being an apostle, he ended his life as a rich ruler. And many other foolish people have gone that way. He got the same call. Give this up and follow me. Peter did it immediately. Andrew did it immediately. John did it immediately. Matthew did it immediately. This man got the same call. He said, no, I can't do it. I don't know where he is today. If he didn't respond, he's in hell. If he did repent at the end of his life, at the end of a wasted 70 years of life, just before he died, if he did respond and he's in heaven, go and ask him today. You think you made a wise decision that day when you were 20 years old and Jesus met you and told you to give up everything? Even if he made it to heaven, he lives there with regret because of he wasted his earthly life. I believe with all my heart there are people who are going to regret in all eternity the way they lived on earth. Because you can't relive your life. I mean, I don't know about you, but I think if I wasted my life, you know, not trusting God, but believing in Him, doing the minimum necessary to get to heaven, and not trusting Him that His commandments were my good, not totally surrendered, not totally yielded, not giving all my money, all my time, all my ambitions, everything to God, and I lived for myself, just wanted to go to heaven when I die, and lived totally for myself, and sought to impress men with my being a spiritual Christian, and then at the end of my life, I died and I made it to heaven. I believe, for myself anyway, that I would live all eternity with regret. I would say, Lord, how can I ever face you here on earth? Here in heaven I shout, I love you, I praise you. And in the 70 years you gave me on earth to prove my love for you, I lived for myself. I think I'd have tremendous regret. But I don't believe I'm going to have it. Because to the best of my knowledge, I have tried. I can't say I did it perfectly, but I've tried to live to please Him. And I want to encourage all of you, that's my burden. I wish all of you, you can't do anything about the past, brother. If you're 70 years old today, you can't do anything about your past. If you're 17 years old, you're lucky. You still got your whole life ahead of you. But none of us can do anything about the past. But if you can believe today, Lord, if I open myself up to the fire of your Holy Spirit, that fire will only destroy in me my self-centeredness. Everything that's rotten is the garbage that will be thrown out of your life and destroyed. He will not throw away a single precious thing in your life. It's the self-centeredness that He wants to destroy. When the Bible says, when Jesus said in Matthew 11:25, I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and revealed them to babes. Why is God against clever, intelligent people? What to do if you were unfortunately born intelligent? What can you do about that? I mean, I can't boast, but I've got a little amount of intelligence. I'm not an Einstein or anything like that. But I say, Lord, I do have a certain amount of intelligence. What shall I do? Are you going to hide things from me because I'm clever and intelligent? What am I to do? I didn't create this. You gave this to me when I was born. Like the color of my skin, I can't change it. And I understood that verse. It's not my cleverness and intelligence which He gave me which God is against. It's my pride in my cleverness and intelligence that hinders me from knowing Him. But if I can humble myself and say, Lord, this cleverness and intelligence is all right when I do business in the world, but when it comes to spiritual things, I want to come like a child. I want to read the Bible like a little child reading it. And I tell you, I have understood so many things in Scripture which Bible school professors would never be able to teach me because I came to it as a child. I said, Lord, in this book, I cannot use my cleverness and intelligence. That's okay for everything, business and all the worldly professions, yes. But here, I have to come in simple trust. And as you teach me, I learn. And if you come like that, so God's not against cleverness and intelligence. That rich young ruler, when the Lord told him to give up his money, Jesus didn't tell everybody to give up all their money. You know that? Zacchaeus said, I'll give half my goods to the poor. What did Jesus say? He said, that's fine. Salvation has come to this house. Because he said, I will give back four times what all the whatever I've cheated from other people. You know something significant there? That's the only time Jesus ever said, salvation has come to this house. And it's very significant. I meditated on that. When was the only time that Jesus said, salvation has come to this house? When the Holy Spirit did such a work in Zacchaeus' heart that he took away the love of money from him. And when a Jewish person has lost his love of money, you can be pretty sure salvation has come. And when you've lost your love of money, brother, you can be fairly sure salvation has come to that house. We think it's only the Jews who love money. No, sir. I've never met a beggar in India who doesn't love money. Have you? Have you met a tramp who doesn't love money? It's only rich CEOs who love money. It's in the flesh. It's got nothing to do with your income. It's got nothing to do with your inheritance. It's nothing to do with your salary. It's got to do with the fact that we inherited a flesh from Adam that's made us self-centered, selfish, miserly, and grabbing. You know how children come, you put your finger into a little child's hand, he grabs it. This is our nature. We're grabbers from day one. And we want to grab and grab. It's so difficult to get a little child to open his palm and say, give your toy to that boy. No, it's very difficult. When we grow up, we're still selfish, but we are more refined and civilized about it. That's all. We are clever in concealing that selfishness. But God, that's what God's trying to do. I'll tell you, God's just trying to get you to open your palm in your heart and say, be generous. There's a verse in Proverbs which says, the generous man will be prosperous. Try and tell that to any businessman. He won't believe it. Or he who waters others, it says in Proverbs 11, will be watered also himself. Proverbs 11:25. He who waters others will be watered also himself. That's God's way. God is trying to deliver us from this self-centeredness, to teach us to be like Him. Have you noticed in the prayer which the Lord taught His disciples, you know, Jesus was, I'm just trying to tell you the things that the fire of God wants to burn up from our life. Everything that ruins us and destroys us. It's like the garbage in our life. That's what He wants to burn up. He doesn't want to destroy any good thing in our life. And if only that rich young ruler would have come to Jesus and said, Lord, I have to say I love money. Will you please help me to obey what you've just told me to do? What do you think Jesus would have done? He would have helped him. And brother, if you find you're like that rich young ruler, attached and possessive and miserly and self-centered, if you'll be honest about it. I was honest about it. I said, Lord, I have to confess, I love money. I am selfish. I am a lustful person. He delivered me from it. The thing that you don't confess, you know, in some situation the Lord says, that was lust. Call it adultery. Don't say I was admiring a pretty face. You were not. You were committing adultery. Call it by the dirtiest sinful name you can think of. You'll get delivered from it. But you say it was just God's creation and I was admiring it. You'll never get delivered. You'll be just admiring God's creation for the rest of your life and sinning all the time. Say in that situation, Lord, I was utterly selfish the way I behaved with that person. That business deal with that person, according to the law, it was straight, but it was selfish. I mean, the law could not find fault with me in that business deal, but I took advantage of that guy's ignorance. Forgive me, Lord. Let me be a Christian. Let me rather be cheated than take advantage of another person. You know, there's a verse in Proverbs which says, a man goes to the market and he's bargaining for something and he says, this is bad, this is bad, this is bad. And when he gets it, he says, hey, you know what a deal I got? That's in Proverbs. It's happening all over the world today. It's self-centered. And if we can acknowledge in those situations, Lord, I told a lie there. In that bargaining, I gave that person the impression it was bad when I really thought it was good and I wanted it. I was just wanting to make him bring the price down. These type of things, if I can be honest and say, Lord, that was a lie. That was not the truth. That was selfish of me to behave like that. That was rude, the way I spoke to my wife or my husband. That was not respectful. Or the way I spoke to a younger brother. That was not respectful. The Lord will burn it up if you confess it. That's how we can cleanse ourselves from all filthiness in the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. But holiness in the fear of man, which they had in the Old Testament, was, you know, so long as men think I'm okay, it's all right. There's so much of this. We have to fight against it. We have to ask for the Holy Spirit to burn it all up in our lives. Burn it up completely. As I was saying, when the disciples heard Jesus pray once, in Luke chapter 11, they had heard the Pharisees pray their long, boring prayers in the synagogues for so many years. But when they heard Jesus pray, and I believe he was praying aloud in the presence of his disciples, they had never heard anyone pray like that. It was like the intimate conversation of a loving son with his loving father. And they said, Lord, teach us to pray like this. We have never heard prayer like this. And Jesus said, okay, I'll teach you. And if I were to paraphrase his words, you know, the fundamental problem with all these religious people who pray in the synagogues is that their prayer is self-centered. Their prayer is a shopping list for this, 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 this. Give me this, give me that, give me the other thing, bless me with this, bless my family, bless this, this, amen. He said, that's not the way to pray. You'll never be able to pray the way I pray until you get out of that. When you pray, the first thing you need to say is, our Father who art in heaven. I need to be conscious that I've got a loving Father in heaven who loves me despite the fact that I'm not yet fully like Jesus, despite all the shortcomings in my life, who loves me. And you must also believe that this Father is in heaven, who controls this universe. There's no problem that is too big for him. He can handle anything. Then, that's the first step. If you don't start there, you won't have faith to pray. So start there and then forget about your backache and your migraine and the recession and your job problems and your financial difficulties and everything, and start saying, hallowed be thy name. God's name will be glorified. Lord, let the name of Jesus be glorified in the United States of America. And if that's through a recession, let it be so. If people are going to turn to God because of a recession and the name of Jesus will be glorified as a result in a few lives, let it be so. Amen. I have no complaints. Let the name of Jesus be honored. And it's not honored right now. Such tremendous disgrace upon the name of Jesus Christ, mostly by people who call themselves Christians. The way they behave in their place of work, the way they behave at home, the way their whole conduct and way of life, and churches that are so legalistic and self-centered that don't care for sinners, that would stone a woman caught in adultery today and say that Jesus is in their midst. That would never talk to a woman divorced 5 times like Jesus would talk to the Samaritan woman. Imagine talking to a woman divorced 5 times and now sleeping around with a man who's not even her husband. That's the Jesus of the Bible, by the way. He didn't condone her sin. Oh, no. He delivered her and made her an evangelist. But he didn't, you know, keep himself away. He was the friend of sinners. So, You know, the name of Jesus is dishonored by such wrong image of Christ being presented. Not only here in India. I've gone all many places in India and I preached. India has not rejected Jesus Christ. India has rejected the Christ they have seen in Christians. And that is a Christ I've also rejected. Because I say that's not the true Christ of the Bible. The Christ that Christians are portraying is not the Christ of the Bible. Imagine Christians who yell and lose their temper in their office and their place of work and love money and have their own earthly ambitions and live for themselves and are interested in entertainment and comfort and sport day and night. Is that the Jesus of the Bible? No. There's something wrong with that type of presentation of Christ, and yet that's the world sees that Christ and says, I reject it. I say, I reject it too. That's not the Christ I worship. Sorry. And so, the name of Jesus is dishonored in every country today by Christians. It's not by the heathen. The problem is not with Islam or Buddhism or... No, we think it is that. It's not. The problem is with Christians who are dishonoring the name of Christ by the way they live. We always like to think the problem is with somebody else. It's not. And so, hallowed be thy name. Lord, I want your kingdom to come on earth with all the wickedness that's going on this earth. You know, young girls being exploited for sex, poor people being swindled by rich CEOs of many companies and losing all their savings. And Lord, what a wretched world this is. I want your kingdom to come quickly. Not for my comfort, but that there'll be righteousness established on this earth. I want your will to be done on this earth and first of all in my life as it is in heaven. And the only reason I ask for my daily bread is so that I can do your will on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus said, when you pray like this, everything will be all right in your life. And what is the main aim in that prayer? To get them out of their self-centeredness, to burn up the self-centeredness in their life. Do you know the words that are never found in the Lord's Prayer? I, me, my. What are the words found most in our prayers? Me and my. What are the words never found in the Lord's Prayer? Me and my. It's just not there. It's not give me this day my daily bread. It's give us. Lord, not just me, but my brother too. Not forgive me my sins, forgive my brother too, as I forgive him and as I forgive everybody else. Don't just deliver me from temptation, deliver us. My brother needs deliverance too. The Lord was trying to deliver his disciples when he came on earth. When John the Baptist said, an axe is now being laid to the root of the tree. Jesus came with that axe. Or we could use the other picture of fire to burn up this self-centered life which thought only of our own need and began to focus itself now on God. And not just on God. And when we come down from God to think of our need, we immediately think of our neighbors as well. Then we have become really spiritual. And the reason why we never seem to come to experience the type of life described in the New Testament is because we don't let the fire burn up that selfishness in our life, because we don't acknowledge that there is selfishness there. We're not willing to acknowledge it. But if we acknowledge it, that's the first step to deliverance. So I want to urge you next time, when you pray, this is what I used to do. I used to go home and examine the prayer I prayed in the meeting. Or sometimes in the meeting itself, after I sat down, I would examine the prayer I prayed. And I would discover invariably that there was something in that prayer which was added just to impress some of the people there. And the way to check up is this. Ask yourself, I mean, I'm telling you what I would ask myself, what I've done many times. This is how I obey the command which says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Or put it in other words, let's allow the fire of the Holy Spirit to burn up all filthiness in my flesh and spirit so that I can perfect holiness in the presence of God or in the reverential fear of God. in the eyes of a God who can see the innermost longings and desires of my heart. I would sit down and think, now Lord, what aspect of that prayer was spoken just to impress somebody? I want to do it better next time. I didn't do it perfect the next time either, but it was a little better because I had cleansed myself. And then I would sit down again and ask myself, I do that even with the sermons I preach. There's hardly a sermon I preach. I've been preaching for 45 years and there's hardly a sermon I preach even today where I don't go and sit down and say, Lord, show me, where is there something where I wasted people's time or bored people or said something which is not true in my own personal inner life or said something just to entertain people or I cracked a joke not to keep them awake after a heavy meal but just to entertain them. And I have to cleanse myself from that the next time so that it can be a little better. If people keep on preaching boring sermons, it's because they never cleanse themselves. They never... You know, I sit and listen to my own CDs. I thank God for CDs and tapes. I've listened to numerous sermons of my own. I would sit and listen. And I'll tell you, I'm not admiring what I preach. Far from it. I'm sitting and listening, thinking, how can I do it better next time? How can I eliminate from there things that were unnecessary? Things that were spoken to impress people, things that were soft-pedaled which should have been spoken more strongly, or legalistic demands which put burdens on people which Jesus would never do. And you know the result. I find a lot to cleanse myself in. I mean, I don't wait for people to come and tell me because my friends all come and appreciate me. You know, if I had a few enemies, they'd come and tell me the truth, but they don't come to my meetings. It's always friends who come to our meetings and they just appreciate and say, oh, it's great, great, great. But they don't know the inner things in which are not 100% pure. You know, to ask God for the fire of His Holy Spirit means you must have a desire for 100% purity in your life. If you have it, God will lead you a long way there. You may not get there before Jesus comes, but you'll get a long way towards it. And I praise the Lord that I've come a long way. I don't believe I've come to perfection, but I've come a long way today to the place where I can pray in public and not be conscious of the people around me. Like Jesus said, I can shut the door, standing in the presence of 1,000 people, shut the door, put them all out, and I'm alone before God there. You must come to that place. And when you preach, that you're more conscious of Jesus sitting right there, listening to every word you say, and you can't fool Him. You can't fool Him with all your clever words. You can't entertain Him with those worldly jokes. No. And you can't impress Him. And if he's bored, he'll tell you he's bored. And we mustn't waste people's time. If only we could get believers who want the fire of God in their life, can you imagine how spiritual our meetings would be? A lot of people who speak for 1 hour today would speak for 10 minutes, and you'd have much more edifying meetings. Because we would cleanse ourselves from our sense of feeling very important and getting the crazy idea that everybody's itching to listen to us. They're itching for you to sit down, brother, sometimes. You know, this is to face up to say, Lord, speak to me. Am I conveying a sense of being very important instead of being a humble servant of people? Am I leading people to faith or saying things to condemn them, make them feel condemned? There's a lot of preaching in holiness circles. And I've heard a lot in holiness circles which only condemns people. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And God has not sent you and me to condemn anybody. If God Himself didn't send His Son to condemn the world, who are you and I to go around making feel condemned? But I have to say, I can't throw a stone. I've been guilty in my younger days. I used to condemn people with a lot of my preaching. And those tapes are still hidden away somewhere in Bangalore. I made sure to never distribute it to anybody. Because I listen to it sometimes and I say, boy, I can't imagine I preach like that. I thank God for light. Are you getting light? Are you delivering people? Jesus came to set the captives free. Today a lot of preaching is to make free people captives. It's tragic. Binding people instead of setting them free. A lot of legalism, particularly in holiness, churches that preach holiness, is just bringing people under condemnation and making them feel, you're not good enough, you're not good enough. Many years ago, I had a dream. Now, don't think every dream is from God. Most dreams are, if you eat too much before you go to bed, you get dreams. Or if you sleep in a room which has been, sometimes in hotel rooms or something that have been used for various filthy purposes, if you're not careful, you can have all types of dreams there if you don't resist the devil. But otherwise, I think I've had probably 10, 20 dreams in my whole life that were from God. You need to discern what is from God. And one of those dreams was like this. I was coming back from a meeting in that dream, from some tent meeting, some many years ago, and as I was walking back, I felt I'd poured out my heart preaching, and I really wanted to bless the people. I didn't do it for money or honor or anything. And as I was walking back, I heard a voice behind me saying, that was not good enough. You could have done better than that. And all the joy went out of my life. I was walking towards my room in that dream. And I said, Lord, in the dream, why is it that whenever you speak to me face to face, it's always so encouraging. But whenever you speak from behind me, it's so discouraging, I feel condemned. And in the dream, I felt the Lord saying to me, turn around and see who's talking. And I turned around and I saw a black figure disappear suddenly. Then I knew the one who keeps telling me that was not good enough was the devil. I had never dreamt that the devil would come and tell me that was not good enough. I thought that must be the Holy Spirit trying to improve me. I mean, have you ever thought that the devil would come and say, you can do better? That was not good enough? Why does he say that? Not because he wants you to do it better, but to condemn you. Because he'll keep saying that even if it's perfect. Even if you get 100%, he'll say that wasn't good enough. That's his aim, to condemn you. And I learned some things there. You know, I have with me some cards, birthday cards that my sons gave me when they were very small children. I still keep them. They didn't have money to buy a card. They would get some old paper or some old card from somewhere. And they would write such loving letters and the spelling is wrong. The E is turned backwards and etc., etc. Why do I preserve them? They're not perfect. But they are blameless. You know the difference between blameless and perfect? God doesn't expect us to be perfect. He expects us to be blameless. That means in sincerity, you did it. That's all God expects from us. And I saw that God, in everything I do for Him, if I've done it with a sincere heart and say, Lord, I tried my best to please You, He said, that's great. And I got delivered from that condemnation. And the Lord showed me that time and over the period of years, self-condemnation and discouragement are two no-entry roads. And if you obey earthly traffic rules, obey God's traffic rules. You can come out from those streets, but you can't go in. Discouragement, self-condemnation, no entry. We've been violating those rules all the time. And it's the devil who urges us to go down those roads. I refuse now to get discouraged. I'm tempted many a time. If you have the gift of tongues, you pray in tongues in private. That's one way to get out of it. But otherwise, if you don't have the gift of tongues, you can still confess certain truths that are eternally true, no matter what our circumstances. For example, say a year ago, things were very prosperous in this country, and today things are in a recession. Who was on the throne of this universe a year ago? God. Who's on the throne of the universe today? God. That hasn't changed. A year ago, was the devil a defeated person? Yes. Today, is the devil a defeated person? Yes. Were your sins all forgiven a year ago? Yes. Are your sins all forgiven today? Yes. Is God still a loving Father as He was a year ago? I mean, the things that matter haven't changed at all. Not at all. What is it that's disturbing us then? Your mind is not set on the things that are unchangeable. God is shaking all the things that can be shaken, so that the things that cannot be shaken will remain. Or we using the example of fire, we could say God's burning up everything that should be burnt up, so that the things that will never be burnt up will remain in our life. I want my life to be like that. Don't you want it? What's the solution? I want to urge you, brothers and sisters, open your being to the Holy Spirit, to the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Lay everything on the altar, your ambitions for the future. I had an ambition when I was an officer in the Navy, was to go right to the top. The day I got converted and surrendered my whole life to it, I said, Lord, that ambition is on the altar. And I never regretted it. You won't regret it. Have you got plans for the future to expand your business and to do this, that and the other and make more money and this, all the schemes that your clever mind thinks about? Lay it on the altar. Like that story I heard of an American doctor, maybe I mentioned it here before, called Dr. Walter Wilson. He heard a preacher once preach saying, present your body to God, a living sacrifice. And he went home and he did what the burnt offering people, priests did in the Old Testament. He lay down on the floor and he said, Lord, from today onwards this body is yours. My eyes are yours. You can blind them if you like. Or do what you like with them. My hands are yours, my legs are yours, this body. I take away the rights I have over this body to you. My ambitions, everything I lay on the altar. You can take this body to Greenland as a missionary or leave it in bed here with cancer. It's okay, it's not my body anymore. Take it to Tibet if you like as a missionary or blind the eyes and keep it here. It's not my body anymore. I surrender it completely to you. God didn't blind his eyes or give him cancer. God's a good God. He doesn't do such things. But he said, now Lord, now that I've given to you, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Because the preacher was saying, you know, when it says present your bodies to God, which person of the Trinity is the one who wants your body? God the Father is in heaven. He doesn't want your body. God the Son, He already has a body. It's the Holy Spirit who's on earth. He's the one who wants your body to be His temple, to rule it, to control it, so that you can live the best possible life a human being can ever live on this earth. Don't you want to live that? I want to live that. Well, this Dr. Wilson discovered, he was still a doctor, he'd go house to house visiting, numerous people got saved, his ministry got blessed, rivers of living water started flowing from his life. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Because he had laid everything on the altar and the fire of God fell. The God who answers by fire, He's a true God. And I tell you, what He's done for others, He'll do for you. There's no partiality with Him. Don't hesitate to surrender all to Jesus Christ. Say, Lord, everything, I leave it with you. You live the best possible life. I don't have much experience, but I've got 50 years of experience of walking with the Lord to know that that's the best possible life you can ever live. And I think most of you have got less than that. So you can take my word for it. It's the best possible life you can ever live. Let's bow our heads for a moment and respond to the word of God that we've heard today. And ask the fire of God to come and burn all those things in your life that are dishonoring Him, all the empty seeking, empty honor from men, all the plans and ambitions you have made for the future, which can never be as good as the plans God's made for you. All the doubt you have whether God will take care of you and your family and your earthly needs, laid before God. The doubts you have concerning whom you should marry, leave it with God. God will give you the very best in marriage, the very best in every single thing in life. He's a loving Father. Heavenly Father, help us to trust You as we open our beings to You, and that Your Holy Spirit will have free course with all of us, we humbly ask. In Jesus' name, Amen.